But welcome, welcome. It is truly, on behalf of myself, though Steve said earlier, I just want to say it's an honor to have you. Some of you I haven't seen since Christmas, but that's all right. That's all right. I ain't judging, all right? But it's good to have you in the house this morning and to be part of really what has felt like a weekend party. We started by reflecting on the incredible accomplished work of Jesus on Friday. We then celebrated yesterday in an incredible way. And when it comes to Easter, we make a big deal. This is our Super Bowl. Amen? This is where we reflect on the solidified work of Jesus, proving that he is who he said he was, therefore accomplishing what he said he would accomplish. And so it was on a Friday that he was nailed to a Roman crossbar, and it was on a Sunday that he walked out of a borrowed tomb, conquering Satan, sin, and even death itself. Amen? And so the question should be raised, who does that? I mean, who borrows a burial plot and then gives it back to its rightful owner because it's no longer needed? Who does that? Only one, and his name is Jesus. And because of that, we're going to party like it's 1999, and we're going to make much of it. Amen? And so this is major to us. And so when it comes to Easter, and when it comes to our Super Bowl, if you will, there are implications that come with it that make it as grand as it is. And those implications are game changers for us. They affect all of our lives to a degree, but certainly the lives of those that follow Jesus and accept his invitation. And what I want to sort of just unpack briefly this morning is those implications against a certain backdrop. See, I think that it's arguable to say that the history of humanity could be also said that the history of exclusion, or rather, the history of exclusivity, meaning that there has been, over the course of time, all the way from the beginning to our present, a determination and a fight over who is in and who is out. Men and women have fought vigorously to maintain distinctions from an outside world, retaining the perception or the label of being exclusive and not lumped in with the masses. Nations have gone to war with other nations over determined boundaries and borders that keeps them exclusive and others outside of their exclusivity. There have been men and women that have tirelessly labored to uphold ideologies of exclusivity to determine the governmental process of who gets the exclusive right to vote and who gets the right to own land and who gets the right to be free. And from the very beginning of time, it's not hard to argue that there has been much ink and much blood spilled trying to answer the questions of exclusivity. And just so we're clear that this isn't some just historic issue, is a relic of the past, you can go into any given high school, any given area, any given time, and you will quickly see this played out. And that's why right off the break, you see the organic working of various sort of segregated cliques and little tribes and labels. And so immediately you determine who the freaks are, right? Who the dorks. And then you've got the popular kids and the preps and the jocks. And you also got, you know, those that don't want a label. So they're the nonconformists, right? And so they only get weirder and weirder not to adopt the label, but then they get labeled, right? And for that very reason, you won't go to Marley Station Mall anymore, right? You know what I'm talking about? Now here's the deal. The reason that we have a propensity towards being seen as exclusive is because it lends itself to a sense of identity. We want to understand our boundaries and borders and where we are fit because it helps us with a sense of security. And when you and I ultimately in our wandering determine who our people are, it lends itself to a collective sense of belonging. But here's the problem. If you take exclusion to its rational end, not only are you any longer proud of where your borders are, you naturally become proud about those that can't cross your borders. And so exclusion then breeds discrimination. And you and I then, as the observer and the standard setter, we then determine who's worthy and who's not, who's valuable and who's not, who gets in and who should remain out, who should earn our respect and who should not. And as you probably know, it doesn't take hard to figure out that in 2015, this segregated standard of determining who's exclusive and who isn't leads to much pain, much despair, much warfare, and much hurt. And the God of heaven, Jesus, saw from his sovereign place that this is a broken system. And you and I, as the observers, are not fit to set the standard, because we always set it so that it breaks in our favor. And so he then invaded humanity to turn exclusivity on its head and to open the borders to make all welcome to his included family. This is the story of Easter. Amen? And so you must understand from the onset that in you and in me, I don't care about your bravado, I don't care about the way that you posture yourself, that in all of us is this inherent need to belong. And then there's this incessant need to find those people so that we feel secure. And so it was that Jesus, out of his loving kindness, would come to us to show us truly where we ought to belong to. And so I just want you to understand that we're going to read a narrative in the book of Acts. It's a short narrative, a little story. We're going to have a little Easter story time. Hear me on this. And it's about two men that were completely unaware that they were getting ready to be used by God to redefine this whole exclusion mentality, not only in their era, but for all time to come. And they could not have been any more from the separate sides of the track, and God would cause them in his sovereign way to collide with one another, to redefine actually Christianity as they knew it then and certainly as we know it now. And so I'm going to begin reading in Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, and this is what it says. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all of his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those who were in need, and he prayed to God regularly. Just so we're clear, Cornelius was a good man. He was a good guy, really good, devout, loved his family, served God well, prayed, had not yet met Jesus, somewhat to the degree that he felt like he was on the outside looking in. Yet the problem with Cornelius at the moment is that he was labeled a Gentile. He was a Roman citizen, therefore not a Jew. He would have been seen as a non-believer, a Gentile that he had to carry in and out of his life. But one day at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear, right? Right? So would you, right? We'd probably be changing our underpants, but he's freaking out a bit, understood. And he said, "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and your gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the sea." Now, at face value, we could read that and think, well, that's an extraordinary situation, right? I mean, be that the angel of the Lord came and had a conversation with a man by the name of Cornelius is not just an everyday occurrence, right? I don't know about you, but I haven't spoken to an angel of the Lord in quite some time now, all right? And so it's sort of a big deal. But if you look at that at face value and don't understand the context, you'll miss the even bigger deal. And the bigger deal is the command that Cornelius was given, and that was, "I want you to go tell a man by the name of Peter, who was a devout Jew, to come to your home." Now, what you must know is that Jews did not associate with Gentiles, nor Gentiles with Jews. They certainly wouldn't have broached the threshold of one another's door. They definitely wouldn't have had a meal together. And it was probably thought by Cornelius, there's no possible way that Peter would ever come to my house. According to Jewish law, he really wasn't allowed. And so Cornelius, nevertheless, being obedient to God and maybe not understanding the full ramifications of all that was getting ready to go down, still sent two men to Joppa to receive and ask Peter. Now, just so you understand, any time that God sort of speaks to the left to work something out, he's working it out already on the right, okay? Anytime God sets something in motion in his sovereign plan, he's orchestrating all the details to come and culminate together for it to come to fruition. This is why you and I, in our finite mind and our perspective, look at things oftentimes down the barrel of impossibility, and God's like, I already got that all fixed up. And so some of you are like, you know, you don't even know how you wound up here today, right? And you're thinking, I'd like to get gone now. I understand, right? We're some weirdos. But nevertheless, listen, God had a plan for you, all right? And it could have came by the way that your friend told you that he'd buy you, you know, a little buffet at Golden Corral after this is all said and done, right? Which really wouldn't make him a friend at all, hear me. But I want you to know that God will use anything and everything to orchestrate his sovereign plan. And this is why Scripture says that with man there is impossibilities, but with God there's nothing that's impossible. And so he orchestrates it all for an eternal purpose and his glory. And so though he already had communicated to Cornelius, he was working now on Peter. And it says, about noon the following day, as the men were on their way and journey and approaching the city, Peter, unaware that these men were fast approaching him, he went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. And then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time and said, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." Now, if you think that the first conversation was dramatic, I want you to take that, multiply it by 100, and now you have the second conversation. Because not only was it God telling a Gentile to invite a Jew into their home, this now was a sheet that descended out of heaven. Crazy in its own right, right? Animals peppered all over it, and then a voice that told Peter, "You are now fine to eat the animals on this sheet," which then unctioned an immediate response by Peter that he said, "No way. I have never ate any of those animals, nor will I." And here's why. Because according to Jewish law, this dietary plan that they had adhered to for the last 2,000 years is the standard that made Jews feel now included in God's family. This is what made them exclusive. This is what determined their borders. This is what was their set boundaries. And by them staying in them and by them adhering to those standards, they then felt included in God's family. And what God was now doing was softening Peter to turn the rules of the game upside down. See, this is what made them sort of walk with a swagger. This is what made them feel accepted. And now God's telling them, "I'm changing the standard." And so what was happening was Peter was on the precipice by his no. He was on the precipice of allowing tradition to trump truth. See, this is why this still happens today, that you can get around so-called Christians and those that follow Jesus, and rather than experiencing love, grace, welcoming, warmth, hospitality, you get around them and you feel a little weird. You feel like you're being sized up, judged. You feel like you don't fit the mold. Feel like you're being scrutinized and looked down upon. Typically, that's because you're not making the standard. You're not meeting the cut. You're not adhering to the fixed mold. And so now you start feeling like, wait a minute, I'm on the outside looking in. And you know those people. You've been in their company. And you thought just upon arrival, I'd like to leave their company right away.
I'll even go to Golden Corral. Marley Station Mall might be better than this. Hear me. And you start feeling like I need an exit strategy because what has happened is their tradition, their walk, their talk, their whole persona is now different than yours to a degree that you feel unwanted. And this is what the Jews did with the Gentiles. And so Jews wouldn't even go to a Gentile's home because anything a Gentile did was deemed unclean. It was deemed impure. It would be like one of you that's a neat freak or has OCD going in somebody's house that you think's dirty. Start looking at their dishes, how long they've done the dishes. Start looking at how come I don't see any vacuum marks in the floor, you know. Oh, look at the countertops, all you know. Oh, they nasty. You know, that's what you start thinking, right? And I'm not throwing stones at you, you know. I'm one of those guys. So that's the deal with the Jew. And so they now had this exclusive walk that others weren't allowed into. And now God said, I'm changing the rules and I'm going to enlarge those borders. And so then what happened was is that Peter refrained from his no, and God then came to him in the same vision and said, now here's the deal, Peter. There's going to be two guys that knock on your door downstairs, and they are sent by Cornelius for you to go to their home with them. So I want you to go down and go with them immediately. And so it was that Peter walked down the stairs, swung the door open, and sure enough, two men were standing there that invited him. And it says, the following day, he now arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together all his relatives and close friends. And as Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. Cornelius was probably freaking out. He never would have thought Peter the Jew would come. And so it says that Peter then went inside and he said to them, to the large gathering of people, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one that fears him and does what is right. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil. Why? Because God was with him. And what Peter said from the very outset as he's beginning to preach is this, is that Jesus has always pursued the excluded. He has always gone after the outcast. He has always gone after those deemed unclean. He has always gone after the marginalized. He has always gone after the broken. He has always gone after the prostitute or the sinner or the jacked up or the addicted or the one that's been on the outside looking in. His whole ministry was for the excluded. And listen to me, ladies and gentlemen, the reason we sit in this room today is because at one time we were excluded from his perfect standard, but because of the accomplished work of Jesus, we've now been included. Amen? That's incredible. I don't know about you, but for many of us, and the majority of us, we would be Gentiles. We're not Jewish. And so we needed that extraordinary grace. Now, I do got a little bit of Jew in me. That's why I'm better than you. But hear me. For the rest of us, hear me. We're all in it together. The reason that I stand here today is because me, in my banged up state that was running as fast as I could from God, he, being the very hound of heaven, hunted me down and pursued me in my excluded spot. And so at this point now, Peter now is getting what you call a divine revelation in process. I mean, this is coming to him as fast as he's disseminating it. So he's preaching. He's probably got his little hanky out, wiping his brow, pulled a hamstring. He's doing work right now, right? I mean, he's having his mind blown. And then he says, we, and he being an eyewitness, are witnesses of everything he did, Jesus, in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem,
and they killed him by hanging him on a cross. See, what happened in the life of Jesus is that Jesus was a Jew that was birthed from a Jew. And all those prior to Jesus that were prophesying about Jesus were Jewish in their own right. You have the King David, and you have the descendants of Abraham, and then you have all the prophets, and then you have Jesus, and then you have Mary, and then you have the Apostle Paul, and then you have Peter, and then you have the ministry of Jesus that came in the middle of that, and all of a sudden he starts loving on the outcast. And he starts breaking these exclusive borders, hanging with sinners and eating dinner with those that were absolutely viewed as unworthy. And all this mold for thousands of years that he held to, he was breaking it. And so what they saw Jesus as was a threat to their borders. They saw him as a threat to their boundaries, and they saw him as a threat to their exclusivity. This wasn't open to all, but now Jesus has all this fanfare, and he's doing good works in and among those that never should have had good works done in and among them. And now Jesus is loving the unlovable, and they thought, we got to kill this man. And so it was that on that incredible day that he stood to the flank of Pontius Pilate, and beside him stood a murderer. The mob yelled out in unity, "Free Barabbas and crucify Jesus of Nazareth." And so it was that they thought that they got what they wanted. But the irony was, though they crucified him to retain the exclusivity of their borders, it says in Isaiah that it pleased the Father to crush the Son, so that he could pay the sin debt of you and I. Also, he could enlarge his borders, and he could allow you and I in to be sons and daughters for all of eternity. And so it was that Jesus now died for the excluded, so that ultimately we could become included. Amen? Amen. Amen. That is incredible. And so on that day that it says that Jesus, with his very final breath, took those feet that were nailed through with that 7-inch spike and that was cast through the bridge of his bone, and he would push up to get one final breath and then exclaim, "It is finished." The scriptures record at that moment that the curtain that divided the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, that one man and one man alone was allowed behind, that curtain separated the very presence from God from the rest of the people. When Jesus said, "It is finished," it was torn from the very top to the very bottom, swinging wide the gate, to all that now desire to be included can come and find refuge in Jesus. No matter how banged up, no matter how unclean, no matter how impure, no matter what you've said, what you've done, what your hands have committed, because of the accomplished, finished work of Jesus, you and I can now be family. Amen? It's incredible. And so, had Peter stopped there, we'd be a little jammed up. And so it says, and I got to get the rocking and rolling, right? Clock's running out, start getting yelled at, everything else. But here's what happened. Don't sweat that. It says that the agreed upon consensus among the Apostle Paul was that if Jesus would have laid in that borrowed tomb not to come out, and it would have been permanent due to the fact that God did not raised from the dead, the Apostle Paul said, "Your and my actions here this morning are sheer foolishness. We are only wishful thinking, playing nothing more than an act." But Peter says in verse 8, or rather, he preached, "But God raised him from the dead.
and on the third day caused him to be seen. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify. That's what we do. That's why we preach. That's why we shout. That's why we break a sweat. That's why we talk about Jesus. That's why, you know, all of Glen Burnie today should get saved, because whatever respective restaurants you go to, you should be like getting on their nerves talking about Jesus. That's what I'm doing right now. And they testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and of the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Jesus' resurrection is an open invitation for all to be included. This is our greatest hope, church. That will be the best news you ever hear. It does not get any better than that. And for all of eternity, we will spend with him as he rules and reigns, and we will have joy unspeakable. And one day, scripture says, he will crack that eastern sky, and him upon a white horse with a sword in his mouth and flames in his eyes will come back for his rightful bride. And let me assure you, on that day, you want to be on his team. Amen? You want to be jamming. You want to be listening to worship music. You don't want to be have like Skinner in the corner getting weird. You want to be walking with Jesus, loving Jesus, knowing Jesus, and finally spend eternity with Jesus. And so you ask, all right. How? How is one then included? I'm so glad that you asked. It says this in Romans chapter 10. If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. And it is with your mouth that you profess and you with your faith and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference now between Jew or Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all. All. If you're wondering what that word all means in Greek, it means all. All people. Everyone, anyone who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. And so let me leave you with this. The very soil that you and I sit upon right now, this very nation that we call the United States of America, was founded on men and women leaving and fleeing from nations that under tyranny promoted exclusivity. They would kill those that would breach their borders and try to get out and operate according to different standards. And so men and women of valor and courage would set across the ocean of the Atlantic to try to find a free world so that they could allow every ethnicity and race and tongue and people and gender to be a part and to find inclusion. And so this nation was birthed out of that mentality. And in the golden entrance, which it's called, of the most prominent city in the United States of America, New York, stands a statue. And upon that statue that was gifted us in 1875, that you and I know as the Statue of Liberty, is a plaque. And its plaque reads this on its front. It says, "From her beacon hand glows worldwide welcome. Her mild eyes command the air-bridged harbor that Twin Cities frame. Keep ancient land your storied pomp," cries she with silent lips. "Give me your tired, give me your poor, and give me your huddled masses yearning to breathe free. The wretched refuse of your teeming shore, send these, the homeless, the tempest-tossed, to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door to welcome thee." And for that very reason, people that would come up the Hudson and know that they are now in sight of this free land with tears of gratitude streaming upon their face, knew that they found the land of now liberty.
And as incredible as that is, that that was our birthplace, I want you to know that we serve a God that had rose from the dead, that now stands not brazen in bronze and not fossilized as a memorial, but one that rules and reigns. And as Isaiah 55 cries aloud to you and me, come all who are tired and broken. Come all who wander trying to find your people. Come all who are ashamed and sinful and on the outside looking in. And I will give you rest for your soul. I will give you redemption. And I will give you an eternal family like none other. He is the God of liberty. He is the God of redemption. He is the God of everlasting change. And he is the resurrected King of the world. Amen. And so what you're getting ready to witness is brothers and sisters, many of are Gentiles, good-looking Gentiles at that, hear you me, that are now our family. All of us now as Gentiles have been grafted into God's family. And what you're getting ready to see is because of Jesus' resurrection, we are going to bury our brothers and sisters into the old and raise them to brand new life in Jesus. Amen. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we love you. We are grateful for you. And Father, I pray that if there are men and women that are here today and they don't know you and they feel the unction to be baptized, Lord, I pray that you would hound them to the point of obedience, Lord. Father, we thank you that we understand all that's happening in our sight today is not due to the hand of a man, but it's due to the hand of the God of heaven and earth, that you are active in and among us, still changing lives 2,000 years after you walked out of that borrowed grave. And we are a grateful people. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.